Well, it is good to see everybody out this morning. And I said before Bible class, had a beautiful day. Being that time of year where the daylight hours are increasing. Next Sunday, we change our clocks, actually technically like 2 o'clock in the morning. And so we will be on fast time, as you used to call it growing up. And so it'll be more daylight in the evening even. And so we'll be heading towards that spring time of year and a time of everything turning green. And we're blessed in many ways by God. Well, I will mention that if people have asked about us moving to Elizabethtown. I'll just tell you, people, we're trying to make this the longest move in history. Okay, but various things have come up. And this last week in particular, Hope found out that somebody at work has COVID and really didn't quite understand all this here because she was told not to go to work on Wednesday. Stayed home Wednesday, worked from there, went back to work on Thursday, and they called her and said, Hope, are you working? Are you at the office? I said, yes. They said, no, you're in quarantine. It's somebody in her office. She thought it was somebody maybe in the next building, and it was just being overly cautious, but actually it's somebody in her office, so they told her, you go back home. And so she is in quarantine until tomorrow when she takes the test, and but I think, you know, that she's going to be fine. I don't think there's anything to worry about as far as her having it. But because of that, I said all that because we were unable to go to Elizabethtown, so that's where she's staying. And so this last week here, we have been you know, basically just kind of doing other things around the farm for the week. But this morning, I want to draw attention to Acts 4 chapter. Before I do that, I just wanted to, again, go back to John 7, verse 24. And this conversation that Jesus had about judging, and what I want you to notice is particular in verse 26. The reaction of the people, as Jesus, verse 24, said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, is not he whom they seek to, this is whom, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. The Jews or the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ. And it seems like a number of occasions that it was not just the answer, but the manner of which Jesus answered the questions that really got their attention. And here the idea of boldness, of confidence. And as you go on, we see in our passage that we're going to deal with in Acts 4th chapter, is that we want to just notice there that verse 29 in particular, when it said, may we continue to speak with all boldness and we put our hope in you. And as you look at that idea of boldness, now again, just kind of going back a little bit in our passage here in Acts 4 chapter and early lessons, is that we find that when Peter had performed his miracle, when he's arrested, when he had what is essence of trial, that one thing that basically they told Peter was that the Sanhedrin's trying to do is stop preaching the Lord, stop preaching the gospel. And so it was, verse 17 says, so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. And they call them and command them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Just think for a second what it would have meant if they had been able to intimidate these men and actually get them just quit preaching the gospel. We would never heard about it. We would not have any knowledge about what happened from that time onward. But we find instead of doing that Peter's response to them, and Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right inside of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. And as we go on here, we find that basically they are then released. And as we go on here in this chapter, we find Peter and John go back and they tell the disciples what had happened. As you look on, go a father here, in verse 23 of Acts 4th chapter. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. Now stop thinking about that for a minute here, and that is, okay, what had actually happened? What was that Peter and John could actually tell these folks here? And just kind of go back and look at Acts the 3rd chapter. You find, well, they could tell them that they were going to the temple and they saw a lame man. And they performed a miracle. But they healed this man. They got up, started talking, and started drawing attention to them. And Peter took the opportunity to preach to this audience. And so he preached Jesus to them. He specifically mentioned Jesus a number of times as being the source and the authority, the power behind which this miracle had occurred. And also Jesus was indeed the one that God had sent for their sins, that Jesus was the promise of God being fulfilled. And then go on, we find that in the fourth chapter, we find, then he said, you know, as we're preaching, all of a sudden, a group came out and they arrested me. And they arrested me, and then we kind of had this little trial, basically. They set us outside for a while, but we got to talk to Jewish leaders here, the Sanhedrin, about what we're doing, as far as what we're preaching to them. And then, they call us back in, they threaten us, they tell us, don't go out there preaching more in the name of Jesus. And then they release us, and oh yes, about 5,000 folks also obey the gospel. That there is, in a nutshell, really the events that happened at this point in Acts 4 and Acts 5. They have this here being done here. And as you thought, the thing about that, I got to think, okay, now, what had not actually happened there? We stopped thinking about this. What had not actually happened on this occasion? And I want to submit to you a few things that not actually happened. One is that Peter and John had not denied Jesus. And unlike the night of Jesus' trial, when there Peter denied him three times, and when all the other disciples just kind of ran away and they hid themselves, now on this occasion now, Peter in particular, but John's with him, but they did not turn around and say, after they got arrested, says, we don't know what you're talking about. You don't know who the Jesus is. Now they kept on talking about Jesus. So they had not denied Jesus as they had before, or at least Peter had specifically before done that. And also that, but also they had not promised to preach anymore. They had said to the Sanhedrin when they threatened him, said, if you release us, please release us, and if you do, then we'll just be quiet. When the Sanhedrin said, don't go out to preach anymore in the name of Jesus, they did not say, okay, you know, we don't want to upset people, we don't want to rile people up. And we see that did rile you up there, kind of got angry at us. And so, you know what? We're not going to preach anymore. We'll just quit. They had not done it. And not only that, but also, I submit to you that the people themselves, the audience, the people of Jerusalem, had not been dissuaded from hearing the gospel. That despite the threats being made here, and right now is primarily aimed at the apostles, at Peter and John, but we see that they still had an audience in Jerusalem. And I know that because of the events that happens in chapters 5 and 6. And so the people had not been stopped from hearing the gospel. They still wanted to hear more about it. And so those things had not happened. And as Peter goes back to them and tells them basically what had happened, we have a prayer mentioned. In Acts 4, verse 24, it says, so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, and as this is a prayer in essence here, said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea, and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why do nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of earth took their stand, and the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Notice that first of all, they acknowledge who God was as far as him being the creator, being all powerful. When you say, you made everything, heaven and earth, and sea and all that is in it. You're saying, you know, you are the one who made us. You are all powerful. But what we see here is that they, first of all, they come together in unity of prayer. Now here they are, and they're praying to God. That's their reaction. It's okay, we've been threatened. They've been released. Now what are we going to do? They're going to start praying to God. And so I think about how effectual is prayer. How effectual is prayer? We look at the Bible, we find various cases in the Old Testament of prayer being mentioned to God. And you think about how effective is prayer that when God's children come together in unison and they're all together and all one accord and they all pray together for a common cause. That's what we have going on here. And some of our religious neighbors talk about prayer meetings, and we don't use that phrase many times, but you know, there's times that perhaps we need to have prayer meetings. We need to come together and really, when tragedy happens or we're really distressed, bad things happen, come together and say, God, hear our prayer and here it is. And that's exactly what they're doing here. They're praying to God. And just think about the number of times in the book of Acts where we have people praying to God. In fact, Acts 6 chapter, just a few chapters later on, they had a contentious matter come up about the Grecian widows. They'd been neglected. And strife, kind of contention going on here at Jerusalem at this point, and they come to the apostles to bring this to them, and they said, you go select other men to take care of this, but we, verse 4, but we will give ourselves continue to prayer and the ministry of the word. In other words, not just preaching the word of God, but we're going to serve time in prayer also. They also consider that very important, very powerful thing to do, is to pray to God on this occasion. We find even a person, not a Christian, as he's serving, as he's seeking to find God in, about Cornelius in Acts 10. And I realize again that this before his conversion, but as he described the early part of Acts as far as seeking God. And so here in Acts 10 verse 30, say, Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fast till this hour. At the ninth hour I prayed in my house. Behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. And your alms are remembered in the sight of God. And that is, we understand that God heard, listened to his prayer, answered his prayer by sending Peter to him, tell him what to do in order to be saved. But he heard the prayer of this man that was seeking him, learning, wanting to know more about God. And then we also find the case over in Acts 12, when Peter's arrested. And as Peter's arrested, and as one of them had already been beheaded, and so Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. They said, inside the prison. They're not talking about, let's have a prison break. And they're not saying, let's storm the castle here. In essence, let's go and try to bust him out. Let's see if we can bribe his way out of this here or do something else. Plead on his behalf. What they kind of do together to do is pray for him. And it's interesting enough as you go on that chapter, as Peter is released by an angel of God. And Peter goes to find where the church is. What are they doing? When he knocks on the door of the house, they're together praying. And so we see here that they are together in prayer. And the point here is, first of all, is that they understood that they needed to pray to God. There's power in effectual, fervent prayer to him. And so that's one thing I gather from this, that with all boldness, they came and they prayed together. And then also, as you look at this prayer a little bit more, we find the prayers actually contains part of the Psalms. And in fact, the second Psalm, and as you look here, in verse 25, says, who by the mouth of your servant David said, why did the nations rage and people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So that's specifically talking about what happened to Jesus here. And so the question brought up, you know, David writes this, and honestly, he had his detractors, he had his enemies, he had people that was trying to overthrow him. But this is messianic in nature. And so the question is, why do nations rage? Why does people plot things against God? Why do they oppose Christ in particular? And we can give a couple of answers to that. And one is because they were in sin and darkness. And they wanted to stay in sin and darkness. In the Gospel of John, the very first chapter, it makes that point. They came to his own received not. Why? It's because they love darkness rather than light. And so part of the reason is that people reject Christ, the people are actually trying to stop him, but because they, like I said before, they love sin. We also see that, as you think about it, that the Romans had condemned Jesus, although they knew he was innocent. And basically some of that was because of political expediency. Now when Jesus stood before Pilate, now I know he stood before Herod, and basically Herod couldn't find anything wrong with him, so he sent him back to Pilate, and as he stands before Pilate, in Matthew 27 verse 24, it said, when Pilate saw they could not prevail at all, and that is the crowd was wanting Jesus crucified, it says, but rather that tumult was rising. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person you see to it. He understood Jesus innocent. But he did so, he condemned him, basically says, I'll do whatever you want me to do with him then, because of political expediency there. And that is, he's trying to take the easy way out. And sometimes men think that the easy way out is actually opposing God rather than being on God's side. And so that's another reason. And then also we say, well, another reason is because Jewish leaders wanted to protect their power standing. And again, this was a case here where they really weren't interested in what the scripture said, whether or not this man Jesus was actually the Christ. They really weren't interested in that as much as their position of power and authority they had. And I say that because over in John 11. In John 11 verse 47, it says, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? And notice what they acknowledged about him. They said, well, this man works many signs. Now, this guy's performing miracles here. And says, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe him, and the Romans will come take away our place in our nation. They didn't say, well, he's working all these signs, and you know, we need to examine a little bit more what he's doing here, that who can work these signs and miracles unless God sent him. That wasn't a response at all. Their response is, this is terrible, because if everybody starts following him, then we won't have any position of authority. And so he said, and one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not for the whole nation should perish. Then this is kind of very ironic here, because really what he said is true. Jesus died for the whole nation. Jesus died for the whole, all mankind. However, he didn't mean it in a sense of salvation. He simply meant, if we had to kill this guy to protect our nation, so be it. If that's what we have to do, then it's fine. We'll kill him in order to have our nation complete. So that's what some of the reasons. But also, as you look at that prophecy of David, as you think about why is it they opposed Christ, why is it crucified him, that you look at that prophecy, it tells me also that God knew this was going to happen. God knew that when Jesus came, that the Romans would crucify him, that the Jews would not accept him. And so he said, you know, this is all the prophecy concerning Christ that we find out in the Old Testament. Which again, I just kind of look back to just for a second to this whole idea of premillennialism, that so much of the world around us believes, and that is that Christ came and was rejected and God was surprised by that, and Christ was never meant to die on the cross. That's simply not true. What we find is that so many passages that we have concerning Jesus are prophesied about. And so you go on in John 4 verse 27, for it says, for truly against your servant, holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And so we look and we think, well, for instance, when Matthew 26 verse 31, Jesus said to him, before his spirit says, Jesus said to him, all of you be made to stumble because of me this night. For it's written, I'll strike the shepherd and sheep of the flock will be scattered. What happened? When Jesus arrested, they all scattered. His disciples left him. Was that a surprise? No. Let's talk about Zechariah 13 verse 7. That God knew this was going to happen. When you look and you think about a little bit later on, that Matthew 27 verse 35. It said, then he crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that I might fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing cast lots. Psalms 22, verse 18. Any of that detail about what's going to happen to his clothing? His garment. What's going to happen to that? How many people would have even thought about that? God did. God knew what was going to happen. Or maybe you think about John 19, verse 36. And so these things were done, the scripture should be fulfilled, not one bone should be broken. And again, the scripture says, they looked on him whom they have pierced. When the soldiers come out to the cross to see if Jesus was still alive, if he was, they'll break his legs. That was a way of hastening death. But he's already dead. So they didn't break his legs. Well, that's prophesied about. Psalms 34 verse 20. And they looked on him, they pierced, they took a spear and threw it in his side. And to make sure he was dead, and when the cat, you know, drew the spear out, blood and water just came out of the body. Again, that was a surprise. Zechariah 12:10, Zechariah 13 verse 6. Point is, all these things have been prophesied about, and therefore God knew these things would happen. And the point being, as these disciples mentioned this, is that these people knew they had a fight ahead of them. These people knew. Now when Peter and John had been released and he comes back to them, they hand this prayer, they knew that was not the end of the persecution. That they were going to face more persecution. And therefore, persecution was going to intensify. And not only that, but also the Jews and Gentiles would both persecute them. The Roman rulers, they would face persecute them. And so they recognize the fact that things are maybe get a lot worse before they ever get better in this passage. But as we look this year, I see also boldness in the fact they trusted God. They're trusting God in prayer and in their life. And that is, as you think about this prayer, notice what they did not ask for. You know, they did not ask for a lot of things that people they would ask for in that kind of situation. Now, I don't mean that they were totally reckless as far as their own lives, or they consider their life nothing at all. But just notice that they did not ask for a persecution to stop. You know, I've been tempted when I was in that situation there to say, God, remove this thorn of flesh, remove this persecution. They didn't ask for that, did they? They didn't ask for maybe a way out. God takes away from here and let us go and have a monastery someplace else and let us be rid of all this persecution and let us live in peace someplace else. They didn't ask for that. I would have been tempted to do that. But what they did is that they prayed boldness. They prayed that may we continue to speak in boldness. May we preach in boldness is what they pray for as you look over in verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats. See what they're doing. See how they're threatening us, how they're, you know, they're going to try to persecute us. And grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. In other words, may we not shrink back. May we continue to have the ability and trust in you to preach a word. And may we continue to be able to do what we've been doing. Basically. That the world will hear about Christ. Is what they pray for. And not only that, but also they go on a little farther in verse 30. By saying, by stretching out your hand. Now here's the means of doing that. By stretching out your hand to heal. And that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your Lord servant, Holy Servant Jesus. They were performing signs and miracles. And they knew that was a way to confirm the word of God. And Jesus said that would be his purpose. And they simply wanted the ability to continue to do that. To not stop this ability. You know, this morning we made a point in our Bible class that God always equips people to do what he gives them the task to do. But God gave these men the ability to preach the gospel. He gave them the ability to convince the audience, the people that this was Jesus the Christ by the miracles, signs, and wonders. And that's what they wanted to continue to do. And so that's what they prayed for. And as you see this, we see their boldness. In the sense of the next few verses. And a lot of times we're focusing on the idea of the benevolence here, and that's very important. Because we're here in Jerusalem, verse 32 says, now the multitude of those who believe were one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any things he possesses own, but they had all things come. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among who lacked, for all who were possessed of the houses, the lands or houses, sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them on the apostles' feet, and they distributed each as anyone had need. So he had this group of people. Now go back again, just think about this. Go back to Acts 2nd chapter, and that is against this list of people from all these other nations that were there. Some of them quite far away, by the way, and they come for the express purpose of observing the good day of Pentecost. And on that day, this amazing thing happens. That is, the gospel is preached, and they hear the gospel, and they obey the gospel. And you find that what they're going to do now, they're not leaving Jerusalem. And even this point here, even at the point that they had persecution going on, they're not saying, we're leaving here. But instead, they're saying, we have people here that need help. And those who had the means and ability to help actually saw what they had, and they helped them stay there. And stop again, think about that as far as the desire to stay together and show their boldness. They weren't shrinking back again from persecution at all. They were staying there. They weren't budging. And not only that, but they were united. They were united in Christ. We often talk about the idea of the body, the church being the body of Christ. And that is they're all part of the same body. They understood part of that. I'm not saying they understood all of it yet. But there stood that they had a common Savior, and they were listening to the doctrine of Christ. They had a common doctrine, and therefore they were united. And not only that, but also they were bold as far as the benevolence of one another. You know, when we, sometimes it's easy when you're in a fluent society to give of your excess. And sometimes to give what I call junk benevolence. I saw an example of that many years ago living down in Florida whenever a hurricane hit South Carolina. And I think maybe Hurricane Hugo hit Charleston, South Carolina, came into the Aldosian into their on devastation. And a lot of Christians were concerned about people in that area having enough food, having enough things to live by. And so a collection was taken up of things to go up there. And a U-Haul truck was rented so as to take things up there to those folks. And what we had in essence was everybody cleaning out their closets. You know, the shoes you hadn't worn for 4 or 5 years, but still in your closets and things. Well, that's a good opportunity to get rid of those. And other things that you can't wear anymore, well, I'll just give that away too. And a lot of the benevolence was simply the things people didn't want anymore. Now, maybe they were useful up there, but I just thought, you know, it's easy to give away things that you don't want. But what about when you actually had to make a sacrifice? That's what these folks were doing. They were making sacrifices. And therefore, they were bold in their benevolence. They were sharing with other Christians, although they didn't know how long they would be there. They didn't know what they would need themselves, but they were willing to help one another. And finally, they were bold in their encouragement. Boldness to encourage. And that is the case of Barnabas. When you read verse 36, 37, it said, "And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which translates son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid at the apostles' feet." And so the thing about this man here he was, and he's called the son of encouragement, and you know what? I don't see anything he says. I don't read a single word he says, but what I see is, I see the fact of his actions, of the encouragement that he provided, and his willingness to sell what he had and bring the apostles and said, "You distribute it to those who had need." And this reminds me, a lot of times, encouragement can be verbal, and that sometimes we need to hear the attaboy, or "you did a good job," or "I appreciate you," those kind of comments, but a lot of times encouragement comes from nonverbal means. And that is encouraging when you see other Christians are doing their best to serve God. Encouraging when you see maybe young Christians who are interested in God and are wanting to worship Him and who are willing to take a stand and willing to be different than their peers and really are trying their best to be good young moms and dads and they're rearing up their children the right way. You know, that's encouraging. It's encouraging when you see sometimes older Christians as they make they come to services, you know, they don't always feel good and there's things going on in their lives. That's encouragement. In fact, you know, we all need this kind of encouragement. And therefore we see here Barnabas was involved in that encouragement. Let me leave you with 3 points of application and the rest will be yours. The first point is, boldness starts with faith and trust in God. If I'm not bold, if I am timid, it's because I just really don't know what God says or I just simply don't trust Him. I don't think God can do what He's going to do or God will do what He's promised to do. These people had trust in God. These people were, they knew what God said to do and they weren't going to stop preaching. And we need to make sure that we realize a very simple principle all the way through the Bible and the book of Revelation is all about. And that is, God wins. Name a single time in the Bible, somebody opposed God and that person beat God. That God lost. Name a single time that happened. It never happened. It didn't happen with Pharaoh. It didn't happen with, you know, the Assyrians or Babylon or even Israel when they opposed God. They always lost. Then we have to understand, we never want to be on the side that opposes God. Because that's the losing side. And therefore, we have to have boldness. But to do that, you have to trust God. And we can either be a friend of God or a friend of the world, as the Bible talks about. We're in James 4, verse 4. He said, "Adulterers, adulterers, do you not know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says, vain of spirit who yells, dwells as, yearns jealously? But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. What he's saying is, and the tendency then, just now, is sometimes that, you know, we want to be like the world, and we want to be a friend of the world, and he says, there are times you can't do it. The times you simply have to appeal to God and be humble and bow down to Him. And so we have to understand that again requires boldness and faith. To be willing to be different than the world. The second thing is, Christians must be united. And that is in boldness of trusting one another, being united. And these people were, as I said before, they were in the united same body. They were all part of the same body. They were all part, as far as the same doctrine, they were teaching the same thing, they were believing the same thing. And being united brings you close together. It just makes sense, doesn't it? It just brings you close together. When there's squabbles, when there's spats, when there's problems, that's when people get divided, and that's when there's all kinds of contention goes on. And that's when you don't have the bond of love. You don't have the tightness. And so, united. And there's a lot of roadblocks we have the unity today. And a lot of it's not really doctrinal as much as other things. One is, and let me just, you know, lack of time together as far as worship. One of the things, and I don't talk to very many preachers. I don't want you to think that I get on the phone and I talk to this preacher or that preacher or this elder and that elder. But the few conversations I've had with other preachers and other elders or elders of congregations, the one of the common things that's been said is that, you know, with the shutdown of the congregations and the isolation of members, the number said, it'll take a generation to get over that. And what they mean is, it's really hard to be parted from each other. It's just easy to drift apart from each other, and drifting usually starts with not assembling, not coming together. Because, you know, we are social creatures, and we need each other. We need the relationships. And again, that, and part of the roadblock is lack of trust in one another. Because building relationships takes time, it takes obedience to Christ, it takes us, that idea of team building. You know, this last week, I mentioned on Wednesday night that Thomas had a fever and Noah was on taking him on Thursday to get tested. And just so you know how crazy things are right now, she called and said, on Thursday, said, good news, Thomas has strep throat. And you know, as long as Kate said, how many times, 2 years ago, somebody said, yo, my son has a strep throat. We said, oh, that's really terrible news. That's really bad. But what she meant was, she had been isolated so much between John's isolation, his COVID, then hers. And basically, she had to stay apart for another 14 days. I don't know how she would have handled it. I think she was on the verge of tears, you know, when she said that she thought he may have it. And the reason, because it's hard being by yourself. And so we understand that it does take a toll on us. And lack of trust. And then finally, lack of desire. Some people just don't want to be united. Some people like being by themselves. And fellowship implies closeness. And sometimes that can make us uncomfortable. And so those things, again, and separates us. But Christians must be united. And the final thing is, we all need encouragers and be encouraged. We all need people that will, again, be helping to lift us up. But we also all need to be those who are willing to lift up other people. All those things are necessary inside the body of Christ. And we see that in this chapter, in this study. I appreciate so much your kind attention this morning. And I said boldness starts with, you know, with trusting God. And the first act of trusting God is actually obedience to His Word, of being willing to submit to Christ, of confessing Him as the Son of God, be baptized for remission of sins. But that's not where it ends. That's the beginning of boldness. Now, boldness is in living as a Christian. That's what Peter is encouraging us to do. I hope that as we open our books this morning, that if anybody is outside by Christ, that you are willing to take that stand and to do what the song says here, of surrendering to Him. And we age in any way, once you let us know as we stand and as we sing.